Infant baptism, is it biblical? Is it effective? Is it a tradition that God blesses, or is it an empty ritual that gives false hope to those who participate? Find out on this episode of Revealing the True Light.
There are so many religions in the world. How are they similar, and how are they different? We need to know. The culturally correct view is to blend them all together as equally relevant and legitimate. But is that true? Prior to becoming a follower of Jesus, your host, Mike Shreve, was an avid seeker of truth, exploring many paths to spirituality. One of his passions now is to help bridge the gap so that others can discover the true light, which gives light to everyone entering the world. Now, here's Mike Shreve, revealing the true light.
Many Christian denominations practice infant baptism. And I'm going to focus primarily on Catholicism. That's all I'm familiar with. I was sprinkled as a newborn in the Catholic Church. And so I know the claims that are made within that denomination, within that church, and its doctrinal base concerning infant baptism. There are 10 primary things that supposedly happen to that child that is sprinkled in that first of 7 sacraments. The 7 sacraments are celebrated as the most important traditions or rituals a Catholic can participate in. And number one is baptism. And usually, of course, if you're raised Catholic, it's going to happen to you when you're an infant. These are the 10 things that supposedly happen. Number one, you're born again. Number two, the Spirit of God enters into you as a little baby. Number three, you become a child of God. Number four, you receive the gift of salvation. Number five, you become a member of the church. And of course, that means the Catholic Church within the realm of their thinking. Number six, you become a new creation. Number seven, you are positioned in Christ. Number eight, original sin is wiped out of existence. Number nine, the gift of eternal life is imparted to you. And number 10, you are then, from that moment forward, in a right relationship with God if you maintain your commitment to Catholicism. Well, none of those things happen. Not one of those 10 things took place the day that I was sprinkled in a very sacred ceremony. And those that were participating, my mother and my father and others, were very sincere in going through this traditional ceremony. But if it didn't happen, then was it just fruitless, or was there any fruit attached to it? Well, I think you'll be able to decide the answer to that question as we proceed. But why do people make that assumption that baptism, even infant baptism, is that effective? I believe in many denominations, it's associated with a wrong interpretation of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, as recorded in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, a ruler among the Jews, came to Jesus by night because he didn't want anybody to know. He was actually thinking he might be the Messiah. And he said, "Master, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do the works that you do except God be with him." And that praise just flew right past Jesus. And instead he said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," or the King James says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," which means to comprehend that spiritual kingdom that truly born again people are a part of. "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He was confused. And Jesus responded to him and said, "Unless a man, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. See, there's a misinterpretation of verse 5. Unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit. And the assumption is that means water baptism. So the next assumption is that water baptism and being born of the Spirit happen simultaneously. And the one results from the other. When you baptize a person, they're born again. They're born of the Spirit. And all those 10 things supposedly happen. Now, I believe Jesus advocated baptism. He definitely commanded his disciples to baptize people. It was the first thing that happened in his ministry when John baptized him, and how powerful that was. The Spirit of God came upon him in the form of a dove, and the audible voice of God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that launched him into his ministry. So the empowerment of the Spirit was associated with water baptism in the firstborn Son of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then at the very end of his ministry, one of his last statements, Mark 16:16, was, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," making baptism a very important part of the salvation experience. And he told his followers, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone." And he said, "Baptize them." That was part of the commandment. But see, the misunderstanding comes in with John chapter 3, verse 5. Was Jesus referring to water baptism, and was he equating water baptism with spiritual rebirth? Is it a simultaneous happening? Well, he qualified verse 5 by what he said in verse 6. Verse 6, he said, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." He's talking about the two births that you and I go through. First, we're born of the water. It's also called the breaking of the water. When the amniotic sac breaks and the amniotic fluid pours out at the birth of a child. The way of expressing that now is the breaking of the water. The way of expressing that event back then was being born of the water. And so Jesus was in essence saying you've got to be born naturally as a natural human being functioning in this world the way human beings function, but then you've got to receive a second birth in order to function in another world, another kingdom, the kingdom of God. He wasn't talking about water baptism, and he wasn't tying water baptism in with spiritual rebirth as a simultaneous happening. That's where a great deal of the misunderstanding takes place. Also, I've heard many times Catholic theologians uphold the idea of infant baptism by saying in the Bible, specifically in the book of Acts and also in the letter to the Corinthians, we find that entire households were baptized. And the assumption is made that infants were included, but in not one of those incidences does it specifically say that infants or children that could not reason what was happening to them were included. And I'll give you the scripture references. You can look them up. Cornelius's household, it was implied that the whole household was baptized. That's Acts chapter 10. Lydia's household, the whole group of people were baptized. That's Acts chapter 16. But once again, infants were not mentioned or extremely young children. The Philippian jailer, when he was saved, his household was baptized with him. But once again, infants were not mentioned. And then in the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, Paul talked about baptizing the whole household of Stephanas. But once again, no infants were mentioned. So that is a very weak and unsubstantial argument. In Acts chapter 16, verse 33, of course, it's talking about the Philippian jailer's household. It said, "He, taking them in that hour of the night, washed them from their stripes. He washed Paul and Silas from the whiplashes they'd received. And he was baptized, he and all his. He and all his immediately, and bringing them up to the house, he set a table before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his household. So it does say that all his household were baptized, but it also says that all his household believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if there was a baby in the household, that would not have been so. The baby could not have comprehended what was going on. There are two main biblical requirements associated with water baptism. The first one is repentance. In Acts 2:38, the great sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, what must we do to be saved? He responded to the crowd that asked that question, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's where the association between being filled with the Holy Spirit and being baptized in water takes place. Does it always happen that way? Not necessarily. Sometimes people receive the gift of the Holy Spirit at the moment that they invite Jesus to come into their hearts, or they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit later on. And that's another teaching altogether. But sometimes it happens simultaneous with water baptism. But watch what Peter said. He made repentance a requirement for being baptized in water. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And then in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, we read about Philip encountering the Ethiopian eunuch. And that was quite a happening that took place. You ought to read that chapter. It's amazing. Philip just jumps up on the edge of this chariot because God tells him to. I'm sure he startled whoever was riding inside, or maybe that was a common occurrence. The people that were walking sometimes jumped on chariots to get a little free ride going somewhere. And he leaned in and saw the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah 53. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I understand without someone to tell me, to teach me? And so Philip began to explain to him how Jesus was the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And he convinced him. And they came to some body of water, maybe a river or a pond, I don't know. And he said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Listen to Philip's response. He said, if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. So sincere, deeply held faith and repentance are the two main requirements given in the Bible before baptism can be administered. I'm sure if the man had said, well, I'm not really convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, Philip would have said, then we need to wait before you get baptized. So that was a requirement. Also something that a lot of Catholic teachers, and again, I can't address other denominations that practice infant baptism. I'm not really familiar with them, but I am very, very familiar with Catholic teaching. And quite often, Catholic theologians or teachers that uphold this doctrine and this practice take people back to the statement that Peter made when he encouraged people to get baptized. He said in Acts 2:38 and 39, I'm going to bring in another verse now. He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Watch the next verse. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So once again, the assumption, it's not clearly spelled out, but it's an assumed meaning, is that if a person receives baptism and receives faith in Jesus into their lives, automatically that overflows to their children also, and that would include necessarily infants, newborn infants. Well, that's not really what Peter was communicating. Peter was saying that if you're baptized, if you come into a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by an open public confession of your faith, then you're going to have a legacy that you can pass on to your children, and they can be recipients of this promise of everlasting life too. Once they reach the age of accountability or the age of reason where they can consciously and understandably accept Jesus into their heart and life as their Savior. That's what he meant. He did not mean an automatic overflow to little infants of this promise of receiving the Holy Spirit. Neither of my children were born again when they were infants, and neither of them were sprinkled as infants. I waited for their baptism until they knowledgeably confessed that Jesus was Lord of their lives. And I could tell they were sincere, and I could tell that they understood the doctrine associated with it. They understood that they were being buried with Christ by going under the waters. They were dying to self, dying to the world, dying to sin. And as they came up out of the water, they were being resurrected to newness of life. That's what Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. My children knew that. And I was so blessed to carry my son in my arms out into the ocean in Ocean Isle Beach, North Carolina, and baptized him under the waves. It was a powerful, powerful moment. And my daughter preferred not to be out in the ocean, but to be in a swimming pool that was not far away, right there on the beach in Ocean Isle. That's why that place is very special to us. Both of my children were baptized there. And when they were baptized, I believe something very special and sacred and spiritual took place because they had already surrendered their lives to Jesus. It's something that we've got to understand when you balance out all the scriptures together. See, baptism is a symbol. The symbol does not effect the spiritual condition. It represents the spiritual condition. And the symbol is less powerful than the thing symbolized. You've got essence and substance. You've got a symbol and the thing symbolized. You've got a shadow and substance. See, being baptized in water is the shadow. The substance of it is being buried with Christ and being resurrected in Christ. That's infinitely more important than the ritual you go through that represents that. Millions of people have been baptized that have not been genuinely saved. Millions of people have been baptized that have not been genuinely born again. And so if that be true, then they got the symbol, but not the thing that it symbolized, which is so much more important. Now, let me give you another argument that is offered quite often by those who believe in infant baptism and associate it with salvation, a simultaneous thing that takes place. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And you'll have to listen to this real close because to decipher what is being communicated here, it takes real concentration on the exact way it's worded. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." Jesus descended into the underworld after he died and preached to the captive spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. They were saved through water. Watch that wording. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Through, and notice the word through, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. So, people that advocate the idea that water baptism happens simultaneously with salvation point to this passage and say that the scripture declares right here that there's an antitype that now saves us, which is baptism. But then Peter went on to say that's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Being washed in water is not what removes the filth of the flesh from your soul and the filth of sin, the contamination of sin from your inner being. The Bible talks about being washed in the Word of God. It talks about being washed in the Spirit of God. It talks about being washed in the name of the Lord. And it talks about being washed in the blood of Jesus. And that last reference is Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. We're washed in the blood. That's what truly takes our sins away. But when the water goes over our bodies, and incidentally, real baptism is immersion, not sprinkling. The very word baptizo in the Greek implies being immersed in water, not just a little bit of water sprinkled on you. But the type that foreshadowed baptism was not the water, because the water did not save Noah and his family. It was the ark above the water that saved Noah and his family. And in like manner, it's not water baptism that saves us, but the thing it represents. The ark of safety is what it represents. It means we identify as we come out of the water with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what saves us, because we are then, by the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, made alive spiritually as we are born again. And when we're born again, the Spirit of God enters into us. When we're born again, then we receive the gift of eternal life. And that may or may not happen simultaneously with water baptism, because once again, water baptism is just a symbol of something far more important. The substance is the spiritual rebirth. The shadow of it, the foreshadowing of it, the symbolic representation of it is water baptism. Now, I've run out of time, but there's a lot more that you need to know about this particular issue. It's fundamental. It's one of the foundational doctrines of the church, because the Bible talks about the foundation in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, of six particular doctrines, and one of them is the doctrine of baptisms. And so you need to really cover this subject. And there's other issues, like, for instance, sometimes people that uphold infant baptism like to refer back to circumcision, and they say that it's the new circumcision. Well, I cover that in an article on tocatholicswithlove.org. They also talk about how John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, and they equate that with the possibility that an infant can be filled with the Spirit, even though that infant is not in a mature state of mind yet. Well, I cover that in the article. And then what about children who die as infants? And is the faith of parents sufficient? Is the faith of a mother and a father who are overseeing that child's infant baptism sufficient for that child to be saved? All of those are arguments that are offered, and all of those are dealt with in the article on infant baptism on www.tocatholicswithlove.org. Come and visit the website, read, go deeper in this subject, and you'll know how to respond.
Thank you for joining Mike Shreve today on Revealing the True Light, and thank you for opening your mind and your heart to the truth. Be sure to subscribe on iTunes, cpnshows.com, or wherever you listen to podcasts so you don't miss new episodes. You can explore the beliefs of many world religions more deeply by ordering Mike Shreve's book titled In Search of the True Light. We also invite you to visit our website, thetruelight.net, and sign up to be part of our global internet family.